Let's pray.
God, thank you for your word to us, for your goodness and your grace to us. Jesus, be with us tonight as we explore your presence in the song, question your absence. Amen. So when I first became a follower of Jesus, I felt this intense, like restorative to a God that loves and restores me. I've shared in various places that my journey into faith was one paved with crippling anxiety, substance abuse. Meeting Jesus on that road was such a contrast to the way that it had been, to the things that I had chosen. Putting myself ever so slightly toward him was an enormous change. And for the first year or more of my new life, this remained to be true. I had this deep sense of his presence with me. I had this deep sense of connectedness to him in prayer. And I had testimony after testimony of him faithfully answering those prayers. But, or perhaps, and eventually, it became less and less different. It became instead what I was used to. And the profoundness seemed like it just kind of fizzed out a little bit. It just sort of was now. My life was just good, or even okay, as opposed to terrible and catastrophic. And what I have begun to realize is that I embodied the difference here. I've taken the invitation of God to pursue him deeper in relationship as perhaps he withdraws from me or hides his face. I took this as failure on my part to sustain these high mountaintop conversion experiences. Rather than embracing it for the reality of what it was, the reality of what it means to live a faith, a life of faith with Jesus. To be transformed by his presence, yes, but also to reckon in his absence. The absence of an unanswered prayer. Whether it's the answer that we want, or whether it's no answer at all. The absence of his comfort in times of sorrow, the absence of his direction in times of anxiety about the future. All of us, in one way or another, have prayed the desperate prayer, God, where are you? What are you doing? We've been exploring the song for 4 weeks now. This will be the fifth. And it occurred to me as I got ready this week, there's something we haven't really engaged with is his absence. God's absence in the song is staggering. God isn't explicitly mentioned anywhere in the song at all. A poem about a very human thing, something that we were created to do, seek good love. And the God, the creator, the giver and originator of that love, doesn't appear to have anything to say. Sure, we've talked a little bit about the allusions to God, or we might like to point out that the poem's in the Bible, and we know that its context, it was written to and read by ancient Israel, right? A people that religious and literary and cultural context was God. And we might even remind ourselves of that cute little rhyming trick I told you all in week one, how we kind of sense God's presence, that by the does of the and the gazelles of the field, rhymes with by the heavenly host and the God Almighty in the Hebrew. But what good is that to us when we experience loss in the face of love? When we pour our hearts and lives into another's, when we experience pain and grief, and all of our prayer and seeking and devotion comes up wanting. We haven't asked ourselves, what do we do? What are we supposed to do when God appears to be absent? So that's what we're doing tonight. There's two things I think we see in the text tonight. Two things that this part of the song amplifies. And that's the couple that really love each other. And that the garden is the setting or the place of their love. I do have some slides. Is someone there to man that? I don't know. Thanks, girls. Legends. Never mind. They might be right at the bottom of the slideshow, of the Pro Presenter thing. Yay! Have a listen to some of these descriptions, right? You are as beautiful as Tirzah, my darling, as lovely as Jerusalem. Turn your eyes from me, they overwhelm me. So struck by her beauty is he that he can't bear to look at, he can't bear her to look at him anymore. And it really reminds me of this Romeo and Juliet through the fish tank moment in Baz Luhrmann's Romeo and Juliet. This gorgeous moment where these two star-crossed lovers see each other through the fish tank. We get more descriptions. You can go to the next slide. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Gilead. I'm sure that's a compliment. She's got all of her teeth. We heard temples, but actually cheeks is probably better. Are like two halves of a pomegranate. We have these beautiful descriptions that he's giving. Legs like jewels, eyes like pools, hair like royal tapestry. He's smitten. And then he tops it off with verse 8 and 9. He holds her up against 60 queens and all the other women that we've encountered so far in the song. And any other women that we might yet encounter here or other in another place, and says that she is the only one that he sees. All of this, the poet is using just to remind us that the love in the song, the way they desire and seek and chase after one another, is good, is what we ought be pursuing. It's a love that we're all called to. Breasts like fawns, I missed it. He's enamored. Yeah, I just got a text message, that's why I said that. It's beautiful. It really is. And this is way more information than we would ever need to just read an allegory for God's love for us here. We'd get that in the first two lines. No, this is the poet and the scripture telling us that good human love is doting. It's affirming, it's honoring, it's dignifying. He knows every small detail, and she knows the same. The second thing that we see that this part of the poem amps up for us is the creation theology. In these chapters, too, the imagery of the garden and the creation and the natural world is in most all of the metaphors for her beauty are something we find in the natural world. He names all sorts of exotic animals and plants in his descriptions of her, and then quite boldly asserting at the end of chapter 7 that your stature is like that of the palm. I will climb the palm and I will take hold of its fruit. Again, way more than we would ever need for just love for his church, but actually a reminder that good human love is very good. The next slide. The blurring of the natural world And the intimate metaphor is striking. Her response to all of this doting, to palms and cedars, apples and thorns, pools and grapes, gardens, that doting, her response is invitation into the natural world. Come with me into the countryside, she says. If we remember, we started this whole thing in the countryside. Song of Songs 1 is set in the country. Come with me away from the city, away from the noise of the world, away from the things that seek to thwart us and get in the way of our love. Come back where it began. The setting for love in the song is the garden. God's presence is sensed in his creation. In the song, it's the garden. The place where the blossoms bloom and the plants grow, it is in the garden that the lovers are most themselves, most connected, most intimate with one another. When love is at its height, you can go to the next slide. And I wouldn't be the first person to point out that I think we're supposed to be reminded of another garden here. The Garden of Eden, where two lovers, naked and unashamed, with the good and loving God that created them, are walking freely, are free to love one another intimately, and yet ultimately rejecting the love of that God and allowing sin and death and brokenness into the world. And then Song of Songs, chapter 10 comes along. I am my beloved, and his desire is for me. Now, there are a number of words that we translate into desire in English, right? A number of Hebrew words. They can mean all sorts of things. But the one that's used here is only used one other time in the scripture. Once here, and once in Genesis 3:16, after that first couple, both man and woman reject God and follow their desire for knowledge, disobeying God and eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God speaks. See, in this garden, at this time, God speaks. Forgive me. To the woman, he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to your children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Part of the curse, if you will, of the fall, when sin and brokenness and death come into the world, that their desire, that her desire would be for her husband, but that he would rule over her. And yet, here we have that same word appear, the only other time that word appears in the scripture, between two lovers in a garden, allowing us perhaps poetically to dream about what it might be if love were restored and redeemed. Perhaps in this garden, we're meant to discern God's will for love to be cured, to be purified of sin and death and freed to love as it was always intended to love. This timeless garden seems to invoke too a time where there will be no more pain and no more death, no more gnashing of teeth or brokenness, but instead where we'll live in harmony, in love, with our God perhaps and with those that we love. And yet leaving the garden in chapter 8, the lovers enter turmoil and strife again. She seems frustrated that she can't approach him in public. There seems to be scrutiny about the way that they love each other, this good and beautiful thing the world would call not so good, would have other ideas, would think economically or about cultural status and position. No, instead, it appears now we're not in the garden. And it appears that this God is absent. And I've come to believe that this is precisely the point. Because to be human is to have to contend with the times where God appears not to speak, when prayers go unanswered and his absence is felt. And when that happens, this is a time to ask God honest questions. Where are you? Are you there? Do you see what's going on in my life? Why do you allow this to happen? But God is present with us. He is present in creation. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. All the things that he has created attest to his goodness and his presence with us, that he hasn't just abandoned us." Now, our faith is not one in which we would think that God just set and forget the universe, allowing us to roll on into eternity. No. No, we believe in a God that sustains all things, that holds all creation together, and that when we see his creation, we see him at work. We see his power and majesty present. His presence is in the garden, here in the song. You see, love takes place in a garden in the song because that is God's presence with his people in love. His presence too is sensed through love. In the song, we see a picture of intimate love. If there's not another slide, I thought there was, but you can just clear that. We see a picture of intimate love. He's absent from the song entirely, yes. And because it's scripture, and scripture tells us that God is love. God, sort of. So even when we can't see him, when we can't see him, when we can't feel him or hear his name, we can sense his presence through love. This is true in the song. In the intimate and intimate moments that the lovers share seem to cause the pain and the grief and the turmoil of their world to fall off them. It makes things better. In the seeking of chapter 5, where the woman guard, immediately after that, they are united. And it's love that seems to carry them through. All those things that make love hard for them, life hard for them in the song, by their love for each other. Love truly does conquer all things, it seems, at least in the song. There's another book in the Bible that doesn't have any mention of God at all, and actually no allusion to God. It's the book of Esther. God is not named. No one observes any kind of religious practice. The Jewish people don't seem to have any intent or desire to return to the promised land. No, this is a book truly without God. And yet, God's presence can be sensed by Esther's loyal and selfless love for her people. This young woman finds herself in a position to be able to help avert planned genocide of the Jewish people, wife of the king of Persia. And yet, if she reveals her belonging to the Jewish people, she may herself yet be destroyed. Her loyal love causes her to act selflessly, and in it, we sense the presence of God. In our own lives, we will also experience the absence of God. Our ability to sense him or hear him or feel him will be diminished, perhaps entirely clouded by despair or lament or grief or pain. And yet, we can be assured that his presence is with us and can be felt in the loyal love of those he has put around us, of those that he has already prepared for us, of our friends and family and lovers, of your church community. Yes, the ones that show up in love when we suffer or grieve or lament, when we search for justice or answers or comfort from God, and in mystery he appears quiet. His presence is in fact with us in love, in the love of those people he has already given to us to love us and bear the burden with us. Or did you forget that God is love? And so whenever there is love, there is God's presence. 1 John 4:16. In the human world, love is incarnate. It's not a force that works behind the scenes that is uncaring and cold. No, instead, God, who is love, took on the very nature of the humanity that he loves, so that by his great love and power, we might be loved by him. And not only that, but that we might love one another free from selfishness, sin, and death. That we might love with selflessness and holiness. This is the reality of what it is to be human and to love. Jesus himself contended with unanswered prayer. The words of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus cried from the cross. And Henry Nouwen, reflecting on this prayer, suggests that in prayer and meditation, God's presence is never separated from God's absence. And God's absence is never separated from God's presence in the heart. The presence of God is so much beyond the human experience of being near to another that it quite easily is misperceived as absence. The absence of God, on the one hand, is often so deeply felt that it leads to a new sense of God's presence. In every prayer answered in our lives, God is still present as the one who answered the prayer. In every unanswered prayer, that can give us hope that he's still with us. In the majesty of creation, he is still glorious and still holding it all together. In our own searching and seeking, that can remind us that he is bigger than we are, and his ways are higher than ours. In the faithfulness of the love that he has given to us, even when we can't see him, his presence can be felt. So what do you do? What do you do when you are experiencing God's absence rather than his presence? Well, if we learn anything from the song, from the life of Jesus, one of the things that we can do, that you can do this week as you cry out to God in search of answers or comfort, is that you can go to the garden. Love dwells in the garden. Even Jesus goes to the garden when faced with turmoil and prayer. On the night before he was killed, Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and cries out to God, if there is any way for this cup to pass from me, let it happen. He doesn't go to the temple. He doesn't sit up by himself on his bed. He doesn't even get a few friends together and have a prayer meeting. No, he says, come with me, friends, to the garden that I might seek God, who is love. So this week, be reminded that he is present in creation. Find somewhere this week where the noise of the creation is far louder than the noise of our world. And seek him there. A friend of mine describes a place that she goes when she is seeking God in his absence. It's up in the Dandenongs. And she describes it as a place that's not actually that special. There are more picturesque places. There are better places that one might think to go if you want to encounter the majesty of creation. But she tells, on a particular hike in the Dandenongs, you can go off the beaten track just a little bit. And as you come around this bend, there's a rock there. And she sits on that rock and she waits. And she has met God there for some of the most difficult and most absent times of her Christian life. God will meet us in the garden, even if it is in creation. That isn't all God has left us with, and it's not all the song reminds us of. Yes, love is present in the garden, the setting for our God of love to meet us, but remember that God is present in love wherever love is. In this room now, those that love you, loyally love you, your church, friends, and family, maybe you don't even know them yet, but those that contend that you may meet, that you may begin to walk with, God has given you them to love you, to tangibly be his hands and feet, to, dare I say it, be his incarnate love, that you might know he loves you. As they love through their own human agency, yes, but with a selfless and holy love that lifts you up. So go to them. Go to them tomorrow. Go to them this week and continue to go and gather with them and seek them and lean on them that you might be loved and therefore experience the love of God. And for those of you that are saying, Cain, all of this stuff about absence is great, but I am really basking in the presence of the Lord in this season right now. Well, then go to those that God has called you to love. For those of us whom God is present, for whom prayer is answered, for who are not yet contending or have moved through a season of contending with his absence, be present with those who need God's presence. And so tonight, go to them gently. Tomorrow, remember them and pray for them and reach out to them with wisdom. And this week, continue to hold them in prayer and in your life in holy and selfless ways. And if we do that, then we as a community will have contended with God's absence just a little bit better than perhaps we would have otherwise. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we know that you are with us, and sometimes yet it is hard for us to feel that, to know that deeply within us. So Lord God, I ask that as we stand to sing, that you would meet us here, that we would be reminded by the words that we sing of your goodness and your character. If we can't sing them, Lord, we ask that as our community sing them over us, that we would be encouraged and uplifted, and that we would join our hearts to their words. And Lord, we ask that as we seek you this week, that you would continue to show up for us in the garden, and show up for us in love, incarnate love. Amen.